You to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. If you're looking in the pew Bible there in front of you, you should find it on page 1185. Acts chapter 22. First time I ever traveled outside the United States, I was 15 years old. It was just over 15 years ago, half a lifetime for me, not quite half a lifetime for some of you. I remember getting my passport in the mail. I remember opening it up and just being in awe of it. I don't recall any time before then where I'd ever held a document that felt so precious to me. It just, something about it, it just felt, you know, weighty. And in particular, I remember opening it, and inside one of the first pages there was an inscription. It's the inscription in every U.S. passport. And it says this. I've got it on the screen so that you can read it with me. It says, "The Secretary of State of the United States of America hereby requests all whom it may concern to permit the citizen/national of the United States named herein to pass without delay or hindrance, and in case of need to give all lawful aid and protection." I remember reading that as a 15-year-old and just feeling a sense of reassurance when I read that. I should mention to you that the first time I traveled, I was 15 years old, and it was the summer of 2002. And you may recall something that happened the September before that, September 11th, 2001, that made me a little bit nervous leaving, getting on an airplane in general. And that inscription, as I read it, I'm thinking, okay, the Secretary of State of the United States of America is telling people something about me. He's talking about me, or she, I don't know who it was at the time. They're talking about me. And so it gave me this sense of reassurance that when I leave this country and I take this little book with me, I'm not just going out there on my own like a lone traveler. What that inscription said to me and to whoever read my passport is, this person is a citizen of the United States of America. The promise of that inscription is that so long as I'm acting within the law, my country will stand by me with all the authority that she has to bear. Now, when we left off 2 weeks ago in the book of Acts, we left the Apostle Paul hanging in a pretty dangerous predicament. He has a mob of people who are angry with him. He has a Roman ruler who doesn't really seem to understand the charges that they've made against him, but this mob is wanting to kill him. It's a story that bears striking resemblance to the 24 hours leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. So you can imagine Paul being concerned about where this is headed, but Paul's time is not come just yet. God still has work for him to do. And what I want you to see with me this morning as we read is how God preserves Paul by means of his earthly citizenship. Paul doesn't necessarily carry a Roman passport with him here, but he's going to say some things that are going to change the dynamics of what's happening. And God uses that to preserve Paul. He uses Rome and the authority of the emperor to preserve Paul for something else. But although that earthly citizenship is the means by which God preserves Paul, Paul's reassurance comes not from Caesar, but from Jesus. So let's read together. We're picking up in Acts 22 in verse 23. And just by way of context, Paul has just finished giving a defense, and the people listened for a while, and now they've grown very upset. And that's where we pick up in verse 23. "And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, The tribune, that is the Roman official, ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum," Paul said, "but I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you along with the council give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him, but do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect, "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I'll give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray together. Lord, we need your help this morning. as we look into your word, we need you, Holy Spirit, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, help us not to be those who have eyes but are blind and those who have ears but are deaf, but God, that we would be alert and awake to what you have to say through your word. So Holy Spirit, would you speak through your word? Would you impress it upon our hearts? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now there's a lot going on in this passage. I think that's an understatement. I've had 2 weeks to get ready for this one. And just by way of self-transparency here, normally I kind of know a rough draft. The right length for a sermon is about 8 pages for me. And when I first wrote out everything, I had about a little over 12. And so I've managed to trim, and I've taken the hedge clippers, and then I had to get out the big, weed eater thing and go for that. But the point is, this is a big passage, but when we get to the end of it, I hope you're going to see that there's something that we would have missed if we hadn't taken all this together. There is a symmetry when we read this whole big chunk at once, and it's all going to hopefully gel at the end. There's a common thread that's running through this long passage, and the thread is the providence of God. The providence of God is all over the paper here. I want to define what I mean by that so that you're not confused about what I mean when I say the providence of God. Here's Matt Simmons' definition of the providence of God. God's providence means that God is always watching and always working to uphold and govern all things to fulfill all His purposes. Which is to say, nothing that happens in this passage is by accident. And nothing that has happened in Paul's life before this or after this is an accident. And nothing that has happened in your life before now or after now will be an accident. God is not distant. He does not stay out of the minute details of our lives. Sometimes we have this concept of God that, he's this upper level manager who he kind of oversees the big picture, but some of the details he just sort of lets them work out and he doesn't really get into it. And the problem is that that's not the picture of God that we get from the Bible. I'll give you just one example. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot, that is the dice, is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So even something as arbitrary as the rolling of dice, you say, sure, does God really care about whether the dice lands on 6 or on 3? Yes, He does. And He makes it land on 6 and not on 3 or whatever. He is in control of that. And not only is He watching and working, but He's doing that to fulfill a purpose. He's not just doing that to mess with us. He's not just doing that because He's a micromanager. He's doing that because He has a purpose to which He's leading not only our lives, but the whole universe. So whatever happens is not just under His control, it actually serves His purpose, whether we can see that clearly in the moment or not. And that's the problem, is that we can't always see that in the moment. We're going to see here in this passage 4 ways in which God's providence is on display. And then we'll ask, can we discern a purpose to His providence here? And the answer is going to be yes. So 4 ways we see God's providence. The first way is in Paul's earthly citizenship. So we pick up here in chapter 22, verse 23, and the Romans, they are stringing Paul up. They're going to, as Luke says, they're going to examine him by flogging, which is to say they're going to beat the answers out of him. And the word that Luke uses for flogging there is the same word. It's the same kind of punishment that Jesus underwent before His crucifixion. This would have been an incredibly severe and brutal form of torture. However, just as they're stringing Paul up, Paul looks over at the centurion next to him, the Roman soldier next to him, and he asks a question. You can see his question there at the end of verse 25. The question he asks is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And the answer to that question is no. And the centurion knows it. And the tribune knows it. And that's why the question totally changes the dynamics of everything that happens in the rest of the book of Acts. Not just in this passage, but everything else that's going to happen in the rest of the book of Acts, we can trace it back to this question. Is it lawful for you to treat me this way, being that I am a Roman citizen? In the short term, it triggers this sense of fear in the centurion, who then goes to the tribune, because they know that although they are officials of Caesar, if they mistreat a Roman citizen, they will be subject to severe punishment themselves. In fact, in this stroke of irony, we don't know, but it's possible that some of these soldiers aren't even citizens themselves. That's the citizenship in the Roman Empire did not work the same way it does in the United States. We hear the tribune tell Paul, "I bought my citizenship by a large sum," meaning he bribed somebody to become a citizen. And Paul says, "I was born a citizen." So in this stroke of irony, Paul actually has kind of a higher standing in Caesar's eyes before the tribune, than the tribune, and even maybe than these centurions. So we don't know all the details of how Paul's father or grandfather or whoever, someone became a citizen at some point. The point is, this citizenship that Paul has, by which he is preserved here, is not something that he worked for. He didn't earn it. He didn't accomplish it. He didn't achieve it. He didn't purchase it at an auction. Something happened before Paul was ever born that results in his being spared in this moment. And whatever explanation there is for his earthly citizenship, the ultimate explanation is God's providence. So somewhere, I mean, just we can, our minds can wonder with this, but somewhere Paul's father or his grandfather did something maybe to get Caesar's attention, and he granted them citizenship, and that was God working, because he knew that one of these days Paul was going to stand here, and God wasn't ready for Paul to be tortured just yet. So that's the first way we see God's providence here. The second way is in the Sanhedrin's rivalry. So the tribune, he's still trying to find out why Paul was being accused by the Jews. He can't torture him. He can't beat it out of him. So he comes up with plan B, and that is he calls for a meeting of this ruling council known as the Sanhedrin. It was made up of two groups, and these two groups did not always agree with one another. Look at chapter 23, verse 8. Luke says, "The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit." So the Sadducees largely denied anything supernatural. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Luke tells us that to explain why Paul said what he said in chapter 23, verse 6. "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.'" So you see what Paul's doing there. Again, something happened before he was born. His dad was apparently a Pharisee. Paul didn't go out and say, "I'm going to be a Pharisee." He just sort of was born into it. And now Paul sees, okay, here I am on trial. There's a group of people who believe in the resurrection. There's a group of people who don't believe in the resurrection. I've been proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul shrewdly drives a wedge between these two groups, the result being that although these Pharisees don't agree with Paul, they stand up for him in the moment. We don't agree with this guy, but he's one of us, so we're going to take his side. And the dissension, the disagreement becomes so violent that the tribune has to take Paul back into custody in order to keep him from being torn in half. Again, we've seen God's providence, Paul's citizenship, this contentious rivalry with Paul being protected by Pharisees and by Romans. these two groups that don't really have a whole lot in common, and yet in God's providence, both of them are protecting Paul in this moment. Third way we see God's providence is in an unexpected helper. So Paul has managed to evade the mob with some help from the Romans. But Luke tells us about a plot in verses 12 through 22, a plot of more than 40 Jewish men to assassinate Paul. Now, if you really stop and put your thinking cap on for a second, this is a suicide mission, plain and simple. Because their plan is to kill Paul while he's being brought to the Sanhedrin. Now, who's he going to be brought to the Sanhedrin by? The Romans. So he's in Roman custody. Their plan is to kill him while he's in Roman custody. So there are two ways that that's going to shake out for this group of 40 men. Either they're going to be killed in the process of their attack, or they're going to be killed in retaliation after the fact because they assassinated a Roman citizen. Either way, God doesn't let it get to that point. He preserves Paul through an unexpected helper. And the reason I say unexpected is because the person who helps him here is his nephew. Now, I would encourage you, if you're the kind of person who wants to verify this, but I encourage you to go back and read the book of Acts and try to find where we've been told before this point that Paul had a nephew, or let alone a sister, who lived in Jerusalem. Luke has never mentioned this nephew before, and then suddenly here he is. And we can only speculate about how, but this nephew manages two really difficult things. One or the other might have been okay, but the fact that he does both is incredible. First, he manages to overhear the plot as it was told to the Sanhedrin. So he has some connections in the upper levels of the Jewish leadership. Then, having heard the plot, he manages to go and gain access into the barracks so that he can tell Paul about this ambush that's waiting for him. So either this nephew is a really important figure in Jerusalem, maybe some political guy or something like that, or he is managing some real clandestine activity. Either way, it's God's providence preserving Paul. We've never even heard about this nephew, and yet God is using him to tell Paul about the ambush, who tells the centurion, who tells the tribune, and this sets on this series of events that leads to the fourth way that we see God's providence, and that is in the tribune's self-preservation. I say self-preservation because that's the tone of the letter that he sends to Felix the governor. The bottom line is that this tribune cannot have a mob or a group of assassins murdering a Roman citizen under his custody. That outcome would be fatal, not just for Paul and not just for the tribune's career, but most likely it would have been literally fatal for him if that had happened. And it seems clear that he's motivated not purely by humanitarian concern, we might say. He's not just worried about Paul's well-being. When you read the letter that he sends, there's an obvious tone of self-interest here. For example, you read this letter and you compare it to what's happened in chapter 21 and 22. And the tribune, who we find out his name is Claudius Lysias, he conveniently leaves out the part where he had bound Paul. Apparently he bound him with heavy chains, which would again have been unlawful, and he was getting ready to flog him. He leaves out that part about how we were about to torture him. He doesn't mention that. Instead, he says, I found out he was a Roman citizen, so I went and protected him from the mob. That's what he tells the governor, Felix. Either way, God uses the craven self-preservation of this human ruler as a means of preserving his apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. Okay, so we have run through the passage. We've seen, okay, there's a common thread, God's providence and all these things. And now here's where I want to tie it together. We've seen four ways God's providence is displayed. I want you to notice there's some symmetry to the passage. It helps me when I'm writing out notes if I visualize this, and so it may help you too. So let's try to visualize it this way. Apparently, Microsoft doesn't have that character, which is why there's a question mark, but you get the point. So we visualize it this way. First and fourth section, they both have to do with the Roman Tribune protecting Paul as a means of self-preservation. So in the first section there of the passage, he finds out about Paul's citizenship. In the fourth section, he sends Paul to Felix because he's a citizen. He writes all that in the letter, "I'm sending him to you because he's a citizen." And then even once Paul gets to Felix, Felix asks him, "Where are you from?" And Paul says, "Cilicia." So Felix is trying to figure out, is this guy even in my jurisdiction? If not, he would have sent him somewhere else. But he, providentially, Paul had been born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and so he has an audience here with this Roman governor. And then in the second and third section there, both of those have to do with the Sanhedrin, with the Jewish people either interrogating Paul or conspiring against him to kill him. Now, somewhere in this sanctuary this morning, there is a really sharp observer. I wonder if any of you are that sharp observer. And you've noticed that I've left out one verse in this outline. It was not a mistake. We jump in the second section from chapter 23, verse 10, to the third section, chapter 23, verse 12. And I wanted to show you this symmetry of the passage in order to demonstrate that chapter 23, verse 11 is the structural center of the passage. Luke, it's like Luke is getting out his highlighter and he's pointing to chapter 23, verse 11. This is really, really, really important. And it's in that verse that we hear the purpose in all of this providence. So we said that we're going to try to see the providence and then we'll try to discern the purpose. Here's the purpose. Chapter 23, verse 11. The following night. Now, this verse takes place the night after Paul had been interrogated by the Sanhedrin and before the group of 40 were going to try to ambush and kill him. So the following night, the night in between those two things, the Lord stood by him. That's Luke's way of saying Jesus stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So here it is visualized. Right there in the center is Jesus standing by Paul. And he says to Paul, in effect, "You're not going to die in Jerusalem, Paul, in the immediate future at least. You're going to go to Rome." Now, it would be really easy for us to go off the rails right here. There is a way that we could go, there's a direction we could go with that truth that would lead us away from the point that Luke is making and that the Holy Spirit is making through him and off into some error. And so I want to guard us against that. The error would be that we see that. We see Jesus saying, "I'm not going to let you die in Jerusalem, Paul." And that we read that as though God's protection is the purpose, rather than his protection of Paul being a means to a different end. Jesus is not saying that he's going to protect Paul for safety's sake. He's not preserving Paul for Paul's sake. Why then does he preserve him? Look at the verse again. Listen to what Jesus says to Paul. "Take courage. Be assured. Be strengthened, Paul. Because just in the same way that you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem." The phrase that Jesus uses there is the same phrase that Paul used when he described the people of Damascus and the way they spoke of Ananias. He said they spoke well. He was a man who was spoken well of. Jesus is saying, "Paul, be encouraged because you have spoken well of me in Jerusalem. And in the same way, you must testify also in Rome. You must testify in Rome, Paul. Now, Luke has told us already that Paul had a spirit-led desire to go to Rome. Paul wanted to go to Rome. Jesus isn't saying, I'm going to make you go somewhere you don't want to go here. He says, you're going to Rome. But Jesus is not the Make-A-Wish Foundation. He's not saying, Paul, I know that you really want to go to Rome, and I want to make that happen for you before you die, Paul. He's not sending Paul on a retirement trip as a reward for his decades of hard ministry. Jesus makes it clear to him, I am sending you to Rome. I have been preserving you all this time because you must testify also in Rome. It's not optional. It's not a possibility or a potential. You must testify in Rome, and that is why I've been doing all that I've been doing, Paul. If you're the kind of person who likes to write in your Bible, here's a suggestion. You might underline the word testify there in verse 11. And then in the margin, you might write Acts 1:8. Because Acts 1:8 is that verse at the beginning of this book where Jesus told his followers, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will be my witnesses, Jesus told them. And when Jesus says to Paul here in Acts 23:11, you must testify also in Rome, he's using the verb form of the noun witness. He told his followers, you are going to be my witnesses to the end of the earth. You are going to testify to me, speak well of me to the end of the earth. And now he's telling Paul here toward the end of the book, you are going to be my witness, Paul, in Rome, just as you have been in Jerusalem and in Galatia and Macedonia and Achaia and Asia. Jesus is keeping his promise. When he says to Paul, you must testify in Rome, he's saying, I made a promise that I would have witnesses to the end of the earth. And Paul, you are the fulfillment of that promise. He's preserving Paul so that he can testify, bear witness. Now let's try to get to the bottom line and personalize this. Let's bring this truth home for us. Every day, there are, and I'm probably underestimating here, every day there are 10,000 ways that God upholds your life. Sometimes we are aware of a few. We think about the sun, you know. I mean, think about all the things that have to be right for you to wake up in the morning. Not just inside your body, but outside your body. There has to be air in the atmosphere. If there's not, you die. There has to be water to drink and food to eat. Your heart has to beat. Your lungs have to breathe. Every day, there are 10,000 ways. We're aware of a few, and we're unaware of the vast majority of what God is doing to uphold. And it's not just about miraculous ways. The whole point of talking about God's providence is to say that God does not simply intervene on occasion in big ways. He is always upholding and governing in even the smallest ways. There is nothing that has happened before your life, during your life, or after your life that is accidental. He never takes his eye off. He never removes his hands from the wheel. Paul has said already in Acts 17, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. I was thinking about that this week. I thought, okay, he gives all mankind life and breath and everything. Everything. He gives it to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. He gives it to you. Even the stuff you think you're working for, He gives it to you. But again, we could go off the rails there. Don't take that truth to mean that you are the center of the universe. In Isaiah 43, God speaks to the people of Israel and He says, "You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Fear not, for I am with you." But then, after He tells them that, after He says, "You're precious in my eyes and I love you," just in case they take that and go off the rails and misunderstand, He adds, "I created you for my glory. I didn't create you because I have some need that you needed to fill, because there was some hole in me. I created you because you need me, not the other way around." And we see that same truth on display here in Paul's life. Paul was once hopelessly lost, hostile to Jesus. Now, here he is. It may not be easy to see it in this moment when he's in Roman custody, but he is precious in Jesus' eyes. And Jesus stands by him in this dark hour. But he tells Paul that the reason I'm standing by you is not for your sake, but because I'm preserving my witness. I'm preserving you, Paul, to speak for the glory of my name in Rome. One way we could phrase that is Jesus stood by Paul so that you and I would have the opportunity to hear this good news and call on Jesus in faith and be saved. And as long as God gives you life, so here's the bottom line. As long as God gives you life, He is upholding you for one of two reasons. One reason God may be preserving you this morning is so that you will have another opportunity to hear this good news and believe on the Lord Jesus and call on His name and be saved. If that's you, here's what I can promise you. If you come to Jesus, He will not despise you. That's the promise He made. He will not look down on you. He will not cast you out. If you surrender to Jesus, He will welcome you as His very own. I'm not asking you to try Jesus like you might try on a shirt and see how it fits. You don't try on Jesus to see how He fits into your life before you make a decision. You either surrender to Him as King and Lord, or you reject His Lordship and refuse to come under His saving rule. I promise you that if you will surrender to Him in faith and repentance, He will hear you and He will save you. What I cannot promise you is that you will have another opportunity beyond this one right now. God's Word says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. So one reason why God may have been preserving you until this point is so that you would hear and call on Jesus' name and be saved. The other reason is that God is upholding your life because He is preserving a witness to His Son in the life of someone you know or someone that you're going to know one day. It may be that God would call some from our church into some kind of ministry or call you to go to some place where Jesus' name has not yet been named. Or it may be that He means for you to be His witness to your children, to your grandchildren, to your parents, to your brother, your sister, your coworkers, your neighbors. Here's what I'm asking. I'm pleading with you to look up at this great big God. We used to sing a song when I was a kid. He holds the whole world in His hands. And it's you sing that as a kid, but then you really try to wrap your mind around what that means. Ask God to give you a mind to understand what that means, that He holds the whole world in His hands. And ask Him to open your eyes to see just a fraction of what He's doing around you. and ask Him to fill your heart with thanksgiving and open your mouth to speak His praise, and then ask Him to help you begin speaking His praise to others. C.S. Lewis said that we delight to praise the things we enjoy, not because the praising is necessary, but because the praising completes the joy. We complete our joy, we complete our praise of God when we tell others about Him. So ask Him to fill your heart with thanksgiving and your mouth with praise, and then ask Him to help you to begin speaking His praise to others. Don't just come and sing about it on Sunday, but talk about it on Monday through Saturday. Don't just say it in here, but say it out there. Ask Him to open your mouth to speak well of Jesus to those around you, that you would testify to the truth about Him. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. This is our opportunity to respond to the Word of God. When we open that book and read it out loud, we're hearing God's voice. I'm not suggesting that everything I say is somehow inspired or infallible or anything like that. But in as much as I have been faithful to God's Word, I stand in the place of God this morning. Paul says we are ambassadors of Christ, and we plead with you, be reconciled to God. So I'm standing here as God's ambassador, as the one whom He has, for whatever reason, given the task of opening His Word this morning. And I'm speaking His invitation to you, be reconciled to God. I'm going to be saying at the head of this aisle, I'd love to speak with you, pray with you. The altar is open this morning if you'd like to come and pray. Maybe there's someone in your life who needs you to say that to them. To say, I love you, and I'm pleading with you as an ambassador of Christ to be reconciled to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word that is good and truthful and trustworthy and authoritative, because it is Your Word. And Lord, I'm so thankful that the power comes from You and not from me. The authority comes from You and not from me. The truthfulness comes from You and not from me. And Lord, I pray that Your Word would settle on our hearts this morning with a heavy weight. And God, that we would not be able to get out from under it, but that we would feel its authority over us and that we would surrender to You. God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would draw us to Your Son, to Jesus. I pray that You would enable us to see Him, that our blind eyes would be opened, that we would behold His glory full of grace and truth, and that we would come to Jesus. And God, I pray that for some here in this room, God, that You would awaken them to the people around them that You've placed into their lives to be a witness, to speak well of Jesus to them. God, help us to see this purpose for which You have us here, and help us to be faithful to it. And we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing.